Over the years, many people have had messianic complexes, that is, they have claimed to be God. For example, Jim Jones, who led over 900 people in a mass suicide in South America back in the 1970s, claimed that he was the reincarnation of Jesus, Buddha and Gandhi. Then there was David Koresh, the self-proclaimed prophet and the last messianic leader of the Bronze Davidian cult movement. His ranch was stormed by the FBI in the 1990s amid rumours of child abuse and an illegal stash of weapons. The siege left over 70 people dead, including Koresh himself. Or what about Wayne Bent, spot the irony in his name, leader of the Lord Our Righteousness Church in New Mexico. In June 2000, he claimed that God told him he was the Messiah. He later stated, "I am the embodiment of God. I am divinity and humanity combined." Now, after predicting the world will end in 2007, he was later arrested on 3 counts of sexual misconduct with a minor. He's currently serving time as a convicted paedophile. But my personal favourite is David Shaler, a former member of MI5, who proclaimed himself to be the Son of God with divine powers, which apparently included preventing terror attacks and predicting football scores. In addition to claiming to be the Messiah, Shaler has a conspiracy theory for every major act of terrorism over the past few decades. He also happens to be a transvestite whose alter ego lives in a squat in Surrey. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking that people who say and do these sorts of things are either very mad or very bad, or perhaps even both. Now, when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his claim is that he is the Messiah and the Son of God. Mark 1, verse 1. That's what Mark maintains. In other words, Jesus claims to be God the King come in the flesh. And if you've been with us over the past few Sundays, we've been looking at these claims through the eyes of Mark's Gospel, one of the most reliable documents we have concerning the things Jesus both said and did. It has been suggested that there are only 3 logical explanations for the claims of Jesus Christ. Either his claims were untrue, and he knew they were untrue, in which case Jesus was an evil imposter and therefore a very bad man who lied in order to deceive people. That is one possibility. The second is this: perhaps his claims were untrue and he did not know they were untrue, in which case he was just a poor, mad, deluded fool. But the trouble with this is, how could a poor, deluded fool come up with the Sermon on the Mount and be hailed as such a great moral teacher by so many? And if he was such a bad person, how does one account for all the good he went around doing, as recorded in each of the 4 gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? In other words, the evidence for these 2 possibilities don't stack up particularly well. I mean, I invite you to check it out for yourselves. Don't just take my word for it. Read one of the gospels. This, of course, leaves one other possibility, which is that Jesus' claims were true and he knew them to be true. Far from being mad or bad, Jesus was the God he claimed to be. Now that is interesting. What is interesting about today's passage is that Jesus is accused of being both mad, verse 21, and bad, verse 22. Mark 3, verse 21, "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.'" Jesus' own family thought he had lost the plot and literally went to lay hold of him or to seize him. The implication seems to be that they were prepared to use force if necessary. Then the teachers of the law, or the professional theologians of the day, the chief rabbis, claimed he was in league with the devil of hell. So the real Jesus of history was something of a Marmite figure, provoking strong reactions in people on both sides of the debate. Now, one of Mark's favourite words in his gospel is the word immediately. He uses it 42 times compared to Matthew 7 times. Our translation obscures this fact, but Mark uses the word immediately 9 times. Mark is also quite fond of the word and. In fact, in the original, 13 of Mark's 16 chapters actually begin with the word and. The use of these two words make Mark's gospel read like a book full of action scene after action scene. The events just keep coming at you thick and fast, one after the other. You hardly get to take a breath before the next scene hits you. Far from being dry and dull, Mark's gospel is history very much written in the present tense. In other words, its author, Mark, is trying to convey to us that Jesus Christ was not simply an historical figure, but rather a living reality and a man of action who addresses you and me here and now, even today in 21st century England. Mark wants you and me to see that the coming of Jesus calls for decisive action. Today's passage wants us to make a choice. Either Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or he is your Lord who bids you to come and join his family. But you must decide one way or the other. And that brings me to the first thing God is saying to us through his word here this afternoon, which is this. Jesus is raising up God's new family. Jesus is in the business of raising up a new family of God. From chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus has a number of run-ins with the religious establishment of his day. In chapter 2, verse 7, they don't like the fact that he claims to be the main person offended by human rebellion and therefore the one who, in unique God-like fashion, is able to forgive people. In chapter 2, verse 16, they are upset that he hangs out with the moral outcasts, the lowlifes of Jewish society. Think a drug dealer, paedophile, or pimp in today's terms. We'll let the bankers off this time round. Then in chapter 2, verse 24, and chapter 3, verse 2, they object to the fact that he doesn't keep the rules concerning one of their special holy days called the Sabbath. This all culminates in the two groups named in chapter 3, verse 6, coming together and combining forces to try and murder Jesus. For these two groups, it was a simple case of my enemy's enemy is my friend. Jesus' response to all this comes to us in chapter 3, verse 7 of Mark's Gospel. Let me read from verse 6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That's the two groups. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake and a large crowd from Galilee followed. The religious establishment turned its back on Jesus, so he withdraws from them in order to focus on his disciples. I don't know about you, but I have been very confused by current Labour Party politics. On the one hand, the Parliamentary Labour Party seem to have no confidence in its leader, Jeremy Corbyn. But on the other hand, Mr. Corbyn seems to also have the support of thousands of national grassroots Labour Party members. Well, similarly, even though Jesus has been rejected by the religious establishment, as it were, verse 6, he has plenty of grassroots supporters, according to verse 8 of Mark chapter 3. People came from Galilee in the west, Judea, Jerusalem and Idumea in the south, from the region east of the River Jordan and from the far north western coastal regions. Mark's point seems to be that Jesus was having a greater impact than even John the Baptist, who we read about in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. In fact, Jesus had to stand in a boat near the shore in order to stop people crushing him. Such was the movement that had begun under the leadership of this lowly carpenter from Nazareth, named Jesus, verses 9 and 10. Then, in a step that should remind us of Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, where the 12 tribes of Israel that made up the Old Testament people of God were first formed as a theocracy, that is, a nation ruled over by God, a nation that was supposed to obediently serve her God. In Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, Jesus likewise goes up onto a mountain and calls to himself 12 men, who several times throughout Mark's Gospel are called simply the 12. The question is, so what, I hear you say? Well, to a first century Jew, this was an event loaded with tremendous historical significance. You see, because they refused to obediently serve the Lord their God, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament people of God were divided into two nations and eventually exiled and scattered to the four winds. Only a small remnant returned to the land of Israel after the exile. The Jews of Jesus' day, however, continued to think of Israel as being made up of the 12 tribes. Furthermore, prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised that when God finally stepped in to save his people, these lost tribes of Israel would be restored and reunited once again, and the people of God would become one people. Enter Jesus, the Messiah. In other words, by calling 12 disciples to be with him, Jesus is symbolically starting a new Israel, although it would be perhaps more accurate to call them the true Israel, or the true people of God. The 12 disciples, or apostles, listed in verses 16 to 18 of Mark chapter 3, here in the New Testament Gospel of Mark, would go on to be as foundational to this new Israel, this new people of God, as indeed the 12 sons of Jacob that made up the 12 tribes of the old Israel, the old people of God in the Old Testament era. That is what stands behind Jesus appointing them and giving them the ability to both preach and perform exorcisms in verses 13 to 15. The latter exorcism not only helped to authenticate the message they preached, it was also symbolic of the spiritual battle they were engaged in alongside Jesus. Later in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, we are told that they also anointed the sick with oil and healed them. Now, sadly, some churches today so misunderstand the nature of the gospel that they emphasize exorcisms and healings over and above the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the need to turn and trust in him for rescue or salvation. These churches fail to see that exorcisms may symbolize the nature of the battle, but they are not where the real battle actually lies. Put slightly differently, the question here is not why can I not drive out demons or heal like the disciples or apostles of Jesus. That is the wrong question to be asking here. The real question here is this: how can I become a part of this new thing that Jesus is doing here? How can I become part of the new people of God, the new or true Israel of God, the thing that Jesus is in the business of raising up? How can I be rescued or saved into this new community? That is the real question here. And the reason it is so important is because Jesus is in the business of raising up a new family, a new community, a new people of God. Now, I believe the answer to the question, how can I be rescued or saved into this new community, comes in verses 20 to 35 of Mark chapter 3. Which brings me to the second thing I believe God is saying to us through his word here this afternoon, which is this: Jesus' new family are those who do God's will. Jesus' new family, this new family that he's raising up, consists of those who do God's will. In verses 20 to 35, Mark has an interesting way of arranging what he wants to say. What I mean is in verses 20 and 21, and then again in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 3, Jesus' mother and probably all four of his brothers, thinking that he was out of his mind, they come to take him home by force, if need be, as we've already said. In verse 31 and 32, having located him, they stand outside, having sent someone inside to fetch Jesus, who was probably inside, surrounded by the 12 and other close disciples. Now, Mary was no doubt motivated by her motherly concern for her son, who it seemed to her was having arguments with religious leaders while also not taking care of himself, according to verse 20. Jesus wasn't eating properly. Yet despite the events surrounding his birth, Mary and her sons thought that Jesus had mental health issues. They said to themselves, verse 21, he is out of his mind. Mark chapter 3 speaks to those who want to claim that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was both a perpetual virgin and also sinless. The presence of Jesus' brothers in verse 31 calls into question this first claim, and the second claim is called into question because Mary seems to think that her son is mad. You see, verses 20 and 21 and then 31 and 32 are like the two slices of bread that make up a sandwich, while verses 22 to 30, if you like, is the filling that goes into that sandwich. In verses 22 to 30, some theological heavyweights arrive all the way from Jerusalem. They are there to check out this increasingly popular, uneducated, troublemaking carpenter from Nazareth. And so they conclude rather dismissively that the reason Jesus is able to drive out evil spirits is because he himself is possessed by evil, verse 22. Now, last week, if you were here, I referred to the non-believing first century Jewish historian Josephus, who described Jesus in his writings as a doer of wonderful works. In the Gospels, even the opponents of Jesus don't deny or dispute the fact that he did miracles. And we see that reflected in verse 22 here in Mark chapter 3. Rather, they simply try to discredit his actions by discrediting the man himself, just like the teachers of the law try to do here. And we see this very old political tactic being played out in the current presidential race across the pond between Clinton and Trump, don't we? If you can't discredit or attack the message, then discredit or attack the messenger himself or herself. This strategy is as old as politics itself. In verse 23, Jesus calls over these teachers of the law and tells them how irrational they are being. We all know the saying, don't we? United we stand, divided we fall. Jesus goes on to explain that any house or kingdom divided against itself can never hope to stand firm. Well, the same is true even for Satan and his kingdom. In other words, if I, Jesus, were possessed by Satan, me casting Satan out of people would be like Satan divided or Satan working against himself. These sorts of internal divisions would inevitably mean Satan's kingdom would founder. Then in verses 27 and 28, Jesus goes on to explain what was really happening when he drove evil spirits out of people. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, then he can plunder the strong man's house. I, Jesus, am the stronger man who is entering the strong man's, i.e. Satan's house, so I can bind him in order to rob him of his possessions, namely men and women who have been trapped and enslaved by him, i.e. people just like you and me. If Jesus is not your saviour and king as you sit here this afternoon, no matter how free you think you are, The reality, according to Jesus, according to the Bible, is that you are trapped and enslaved by your sin. You are a prisoner locked up in Satan's dominion, and you need King Jesus to break in and to rescue you. And this is an exorcism, if you like, that only comes through the proclamation and application of the good news of Jesus Christ to your heart and mind. Now, many people are puzzled by what Jesus says next, while others live in great fear of committing the sin that, according to verse 29, can never be forgiven. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Notice verse 29 is not talking about blaspheming against God or Jesus, but rather against the Holy Spirit. Now, this distinction is key to understanding what's happening here. Also notice that verse 28 says every other sin can be forgiven. Well, hallelujah. So tell me, have you used the name of Jesus or God as a swear word or taken it in vain? Well, don't worry. You can and will be forgiven for that. Have you broken any or even all of the Ten Commandments? Well, be encouraged. You can still know full acceptance with God. Have you been harbouring bitterness, hatred, jealousy and resentment in your heart? Well, again, be encouraged, you can be forgiven. Have you abused sex, drugs, alcohol? Have you had a problem with pornography? Are you addicted to online shopping? Well, whatever it is, you can be forgiven if you put your trust in Jesus and accept that he died for you in your place on that cross all those years ago. Do that and your slate can and will be wiped utterly clean as your sins are forgiven, are punished in Jesus. Don't let anything stop you. Indeed, run to King Jesus for the forgiveness you so desperately need. Absolutely nothing need hinder you. Now, Mark tells us in verse 30, the reason Jesus said what he did in verses 28, and most especially in verse 29, he tells it was because these teachers of the law were saying that he, Jesus, was possessed by an evil or impure spirit. In other words, they saw the works or deeds of Jesus, the only man perfectly guided and empowered by God the Holy Spirit, Mark chapter 1 verse 10, and they ascribe what he is doing to the devil, to Satan himself. It was by the Holy Spirit of God that Jesus was able to drive out these evil spirits. So can you begin to see what the teachers of the law were saying and why what they were saying was so dangerous? Listen to the Lord's complaint about his people in the Old Testament through his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20. It's on page 691 of our church Bibles. It's worth turning up and looking at it. Isaiah said this to the people of his day: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, instead of seeing God at work in Jesus, these teachers of the law saw Satan instead. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit by calling his work, the Holy Spirit, the work of the devil himself. They're calling him an evil spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Let me try to illustrate the gravity of the problem. Ladies, your husband is busy watching the match, so you decide to take the outstanding DIY jobs at around the house into your own hands one weekend. If you want a job done properly, you do it yourself. So you head down to White on Broccoli Rise for some brilliant white ceiling paint. You struggle home with your 5-litre container of paint. But when you get home and open the container, staring back at you is what looks to you like pitch black tar looking paint. Now, here is my all-important point, which is this. Obviously, as long as you think or see that paint as black rather than white, you are never going to apply it to any of your ceilings, are you? Well, that silly illustration is a bit like the situation the teachers of the law find themselves in. They think Jesus is evil. So why would they apply anything that he has said to themselves? In other words, if you cannot accept that God, by his Spirit, is at work in and through Jesus, you will never go to Jesus to find the forgiveness you so desperately need. If you suppress every prompting or any kind of conviction by the Holy Spirit, thinking it evil, dismissing it as evil in some way, then you will never find forgiveness. If, as the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God speaks into your heart, convicting you, if you dismiss His voice as evil, then of course you will never find forgiveness, will you? But here is the real shocker. By deliberately arranging his material in this sandwich-like fashion, Mark is saying some people will never be forgiven, and ultimately it does not matter whether they think Jesus is mad or bad. Either way, you cannot be part of this new thing that Jesus is doing if you think him either mad or bad. You cannot be part of the true Israel of God, the new people of God, or the new family of God that Jesus is raising up. We're not saying that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is worse, isn't a bad thing, compared to thinking Jesus is mad. But put it this way, imagine there are two people wandering aimlessly in a desperately dry desert. Ultimately, it matters not by which route they both miss the only well, the only water source that could quench their thirst and so save both of their lives, does it? In other words, if you reject Jesus in the end, it will not matter if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit or just thought that those Christians you encountered were harmless, but, well, a little bit crazy. And so you dismiss what they believe. Both attitudes in the end amount to a willful rejection of your King. Let me close by reading verses 32 to 35. A crowd was sitting around him. They told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." The scary thing is that Mary's concern for her son in verses 20 and 21 was probably quite legitimate. Every mother is concerned that her boy eats well and looks after himself, isn't she? Nevertheless, Jesus is quite clear, is he not, that his true family are those who, rather than dismiss him as a madman, do God's will. But what is God's will, I hear you say? Well, on the Mountain of Transfiguration, a bit later in Mark's Gospel, God the Father tells us in these words, Mark chapter 9, verse 7, "This is my Son," referring to Jesus, "whom I love. Listen to him.
Do you see that?
This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And of course, I take it, that is what the people in verses 34 and 35, back in Mark chapter 3, were doing. They were sat in a circle around King Jesus, listening to him. Doing God's will then means being on the inside, listening to Jesus, and not standing outside, accusing him of being either mad or bad. So let me ask you in closing, metaphorically speaking, where do you stand as you sit here this afternoon? Or put another way, how good are your listening skills when it comes to listening to Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for King Jesus. We pray that you might help us to listen to King Jesus, to hear his word, to be obedient to that word, so that we might join this new family that he's been raising up for the last 2,000 years. And we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.